Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you. And I bring you greetings from Church of the Holy Communion in Dallas and from our whole diocese. From my wife, Susan, and they wanted me all to say, howdy, y'all.
Hey.
Right. We say, huh? Last time I was here, I think, was when you had a synod meeting a few years ago. Bishop Charles was conducting that, and it's... Thanks for bringing out good weather. So it's been lovely, although my time here is very short. Leave again tomorrow, but it is good to be with you. I want to turn our attention to the gospel reading for this, the first Sunday in Lent. Purity of heart is to will one thing. A famous Danish Christian philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard preached a remarkably insightful sermon by this title. In one section, he summarizes how our greatest challenge as Christians is not to be lured by Satan away from the one thing that we are to be about. Kierkegaard writes, "Father in heaven, what is a man without thee, the one, who art one thing and art all? So mayest thou give to the intellect wisdom to comprehend that one thing, to the heart sincerity to receive this one understanding, and to the will the purity that wills only one thing." For Kierkegaard, the greatest temptation is to will two things. The Danish pastor calls it double-mindedness. For him, this was the insidious essence of the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. There are three. Satan tempts Christ in the wilderness with his first challenge: turn stones into bread, in Matthew 4:3. And Christ answers with Scripture: man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, on the face of it, we might ask, so what's so wrong with turning stones into bread? It's not wrong to provide bread for hunger, is it? No. Nor is it about what Christ had the power to do or not to do. If Christ had wanted to turn stones into bread, well, he certainly could have done that. Rather, the reason for Christ's rejection of Satan's temptation was in the unique purpose of his fast. Christ's fast had to do with the redemptive purpose of his incarnation. We only have to go back to the Garden of Eden at the beginning of the world to understand why Christ had to fast. The Lord told Adam, if you remember, "The day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die," in Genesis 2. Well, if you think about it, this meant that Adam and Eve were called to fast from this tree. And they didn't. They disobeyed God, they ate of it, and they plunged the entire world into sin because they didn't fast from that tree. To use Kierkegaard's language, they did not will the purity that wills one thing. For Adam and Eve, the whole world, and the whole world to be redeemed, Christ had to undo what they had done. Jesus not only had to keep the fast that they did not, but he had to be tempted by Satan himself to break the fast just like they were tempted but didn't maintain the fast. Christ's fast was therefore a key aspect of the redemptive purpose of his incarnation. The incarnation at every point was part of his way to the cross. Every event in his life was part of his redemptive work. This understanding of the cruciform nature of the incarnation is expressed in the words of the great litany in the Book of Common Prayer. Perhaps you remember these words. By the mystery of thy holy incarnation, by thy holy nativity and circumcision, by thy baptism, fasting, and temptation, good Lord, deliver us. By thine agony and bloody sweat, by thy cross and passion, by thy precious death and burial, by thy glorious resurrection and ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Ghost, good Lord, deliver us. Notice how the litany, according to biblical accuracy, connects each event in Christ's life to the cross. The devil's mission in the wilderness was to stop the way of the cross, the incarnation, as it is at every turn in Jesus' life. For Christ to have departed from his heavenly Father's redemptive purpose would have been the height of disobedience. It would have undermined Christ's mission of the cross, and effectively this would have meant serving two masters. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. It didn't with Christ, and hence his response, "You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Christ's will was to be in conformance with the Father's. And only that one will, pure will. He understood the Scriptures. His heart was one with the Father's will. Now, though our fasts are not redemptive, still, if you think about it, we're not directly tempted by Satan himself. He sends his minions after us. We're not worth as much. And so what Christ did was redemptive as Satan directly confronted him. But still, there's a lesson about the nature of temptation for us that does parallel Christ's temptation. Again, it's in the line from Kierkegaard, purity of will that wills only one thing. You see, Satan always tempts with basic human need and desire. That's why his temptations always seem so plausible. If they didn't seem plausible, we'd never be duped. But as James tells us, though, temptation is not sin. To succumb to the temptation is sin. Temptation becomes sin when we fail to understand, to feel, and to will the purity that wills only one thing, namely obedience to God and His holy word. When we give in to temptation, even though driven by need, however great that is, we can essentially allow a second will, our will, to undermine what God wants. Our minds turn from Scripture. Our hearts are darkened by our need. Our wills begin to justify disobedience. The end starts to justify the means. If we learn anything from Christ's temptation to turn stones to bread, it is that need must be satisfied in the way that God wants. If we understand, feel, and do this, even though tempted in great need, we will not succumb to the temptation and the sin that Satan wants us to fall into. With Christ's help, we can resist this temptation because He did. Second, Satan takes Christ to a pinnacle. He calls for Jesus to throw himself down, assuring the Son of God of the angel's protecting catch should he comply. This time, the devil incorrectly quotes Scripture in support. But again, Christ draws on superior biblical knowledge and he says, "You shall not tempt God." The issue again was not what Christ could or wouldn't do, nor was it about what angels could or couldn't do. The issue was and is the will of the Father. In the second temptation of Christ, we meet another aspect of Satan's tempting ways. Again, it had to do with thwarting Christ's work on the cross. We have to realize that Satan is not omniscient like God. He doesn't know everything. He knows a lot. He's very bright. But he's not omniscient. He didn't realize, or perhaps know for sure, that Christ was the Messiah. He had a pretty good idea. And he was about trying to find out so he could stop what he knew the Messiah had come to do. What he wanted to presume that Christ, couldn't or wouldn't die. For the Messiah to die, according to the prophecies of the old books of Scripture, such as Isaiah, it would mean that the healing of the world by his stripes would take place. Satan presumed that if he could put Christ in the situation of not dying, then he couldn't die and redeem the world. See, he didn't understand this whole way of death, but he did realize that the Messiah would somehow die. And yet, Satan's whole way of thinking was wrong. Christ could and would die. But it was not about his will. As we know from the Gospels, it was the Father's will, and the Lord Jesus Christ struggled with the Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. He concluded, though, that if it was the Father's will, then he should give himself over to death. And thanks be to God, he did. Just a few hours later, after that dreadful night, Satan, however, wanted Christ to do his will and test the Father. And we have a word for this. He presumed upon God. Now, presumption is one of humans' greatest temptations. We're so clever that we often move forward into something presuming God will do what we have assumed. It's simply action, going ahead and getting ahead of God, assuming in a way that's actually putting God to the test. It's then that we're not serving God's will, we're serving our own will. In our case, as mere mortals tainted by sin, the temptation of presumption often and usually occurs in the heat of the most intent moments of serving God. Again, this is why Satan catches us. He usually doesn't catch us at our lowest. He catches us at our highest. The problem is that we carelessly begin to think our will easily can be presumed to be God's. And there's a loss of humility and reservation. We fail to seek the wisdom of a multitude of counselors and plunge ourselves into situations that amount to be testing God. We simply march ahead of God and everyone else around us. This is often how great leaders fall. They're so good at doing God's will that they start believing their will is automatically God's. And that's a big mistake. It's then that they suddenly collapse into serving two masters. They're really not doing God's will, even though they presume that what they want is what God wants. This was involved in the trap of Satan and asking Christ to jump off of a cliff. The heart of Jesus was to think, to feel, and to do the will of God the Father and His Word. It was not about testing. Finally, Satan leads Jesus Christ to the top of a temple, offering the Lord of life all of the world if only he would worship Satan. The challenge of competing wills comes to an ugly crescendo. Listen carefully to Christ's ultimate renunciation of Satan. The Lord your God you shall worship, and him alone shall you serve. In verse 10. Again, on the surface in our minds, there may seem to be no connection between being offered the whole world and worshiping God alone. The key is in the meaning of the word worship. The English derivation of the word captures, I think, the biblical words. The origin of our word is actually worth-ship. That is, God alone is worthy of all because all comes from Him. The sense of worship is perhaps best summarized in that one biblical verse that's often said after the offering has been received. Perhaps you know these words, "All things come of Thee, O Lord," and the response is, "And of Thine own have we given Thee." We're reminded that worship is about giving up all to receive all. Herein is the way of the cross. Before our Lord could receive the whole world, He had to die for it. He had to lose His life to gain it back again. Satan's temptation was essentially saying to Christ, "You don't have to die. Just take my offer and you can have the whole world right now." You see how Satan was trying to extract the need for the cross, to give what was really not his to begin with to give. The reality of giving up all to receive all is the heart of biblical worship, worshiping the one true God and Him alone. God alone is worthy. We are not. The only way for us to receive the promise of God is through the reception of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. This involves giving ourselves over to God and His Word. Dallas Willard, in that great book called The Divine Conspiracy, it means laying our kingdom at the feet of Christ and His kingdom, and stop trying to be king or queen. For us to think that we can have what we have by not turning over all of our life in the worship of the true God is a lie. In fact, it's when we cling to what we have that we lose it. You notice that about the Christian walk? God tends to bring us to the point where we say, "Okay, Lord, it's yours." And then magical things start to happen. It's when we surrender that we start to receive. Kierkegaard called it the purity of the will to one thing, God and His holy word. Well, Satan's subtlety always therefore attempts with the most deception to compound one into two. In Native American folklore, where in my part of the lower 48 in the Southwest, a legend is told of how many years ago Native American youths would go away in solitude to prepare for manhood. One such youth hiked into a beautiful valley, green with trees, bright with flowers, and there he fasted. But on the third day, as he looked up at the surrounding mountains, he noticed one tall, rugged peak capped with dazzling snow. "I will test myself against that mountain," he thought. He put on his buffalo hide shirt, threw his blanket over his shoulders, and set off to climb the peak. When he reached the top, he stood on the rim of the world. He could see forever, and his heart swelled with pride. But then he heard a little rustle at his feet, and looking down, he saw a snake. I'm sure it was a rattlesnake. Before he could move, the snake spoke and said to the lad, "I'm about to die. It's too cold for me up here, and I'm freezing. There is no food, and I'm starving. Put me under your shirt and take me down to the valley." "No," said the youth, "I am forewarned. I know your kind. You are a rattlesnake. If I pick you up, you will bite, and your bite will kill me." "Not so," said the snake. "I will treat you differently. If you do this for me, you will be special, and I will not harm you." Well, the youth resisted a while, but this was a very persuasive snake with beautiful markings. At last, the youth picked up the snake and tucked it under his shirt and carried it down to the valley. And there he laid it gently on the grass when suddenly the snake coiled, rattled, and leapt, biting him on the leg. "But you promised," cried the youth. "You knew what I was and what I am when you picked me up," spoke the snake as he slithered away. If the youth had kept to the one thing he was about, he would have never denied the one thing that a rattlesnake does. And he would have made it off that mountain safely. As we enter our 40 days of Lent, let us be reminded of the nature of the fallen angel, the ultimate snake. It's to tempt us to turn aside from the one thing, God and His holy word. Only by God's help and grace can we resist this temptation. It's so potent, yet insidious and subtle in its various forms. He is a master at getting us to do what God does not want us to do. In the words of that Danish Christian philosopher, may we have the wisdom to comprehend that one thing, the heart to have sincerity to receive this one understanding, and to the will, the purity that wills only one thing. Thomas Cranmer, the architect of this magnificent worship bequeathed to us called the Book of Common Prayer, expresses the same in the magnificent opening collect that we just prayed a few moments ago. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we might perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. This prayer encapsulates the way to resist the temptations of Jesus Christ. Amen.